And open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin a new series. Most human religious effort is done for the purpose of reforming behavior. That's generally why people do what they do in religion. From the most religious people to the most secular people, even if they're not religious at all, most people have a sense that they're not quite what they should be, they're not quite right, and they try to improve themselves. And generally, the methodology that people use to improve themselves is somewhere along the line of making resolutions, reforming their lives through setting boundaries, making rules, and trying harder. And that's the most common method. That's the method that many of us have tried to use before to change our lives. That's the method that was being taught in the city of Colossae by these false teachers. And it was mentioned by Paul in chapter 2. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul really debunks that whole theory. Trying to become godly that way, it doesn't work. It never works. Making rules never works. And if you've ever tried it, you know it doesn't work. I mean, most of us can't even remember when it was that our year 2001 resolutions went by the wayside. And it's only March. Because making resolutions doesn't give you any more power to overcome your flesh than you had before you made the resolution, and so rules don't work. The law, that's why the law can never cause us to be more godly in and of itself, because it tells us what to do and it tells us what we're doing wrong, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. And so it really summed up the end of Colossians 2. If you look at verse 20 there, it says, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not take, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, seems like it would work, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but, now get this, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They just don't have the power. So that won't work. Now, if all that's not going to work, what will? And that's what chapter 3 is all about. The reason all that doesn't work is because that's a very human-centered solution. And what Paul offers here is a Christ-centered solution. If you just look at verse 1, it says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Verse 3, with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ shall come. It's not hard to figure out what the focus is. You don't have to be a genius to pick up on the focus of this passage, of this paragraph. It's all about Christ. It's all about where Christ is, what Christ has done, what He's going to do, and when He's going to do it. And the only issue really for us is this. How highly involved in that are you? What does it mean that we've been raised with Christ? Let's read our text here. It says, since then, or really if, then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts, or literally seek things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean that we've been raised together with Christ? That is a very abstract thought, and I don't want to just pass over that because it's likely that you read that and there's no meaning in your mind connected with what that is. What does it mean that we're raised with Christ? Obviously, it's not a physical thing. Jesus was physically raised from the dead, but we haven't physically been raised to the dead with Him because we haven't even died yet, physically. So what does it mean? Paul meant something when he wrote this. He was trying to communicate a thought. Where did the thought come from? Well, it came from Psalm 110. If you want to turn to Psalm 110, Christ has been raised, and then He's been seated at the right hand of God. And we have been, when it says we are with Him, what it means is we are identified with Him in that exalted position at the right hand of God. Now, being seated at the right hand of God is a term that could probably be misunderstood in our culture because we use that term a little different. I don't know if you think, I read in one commentary it says Jesus is God's right hand man, seated at His right hand. Please, do not think of this as that way. That has nothing to do with the way this phrase is ever used in Scripture. That kind of communicates subordination or somehow diminishing a person. The phrase in Scripture is always a way to describe the most exalted role imaginable. When a king seated somebody at his right hand, in a throne, at his right hand, that was an act of actually bringing that person up to a point of being his peer. It was an unusual thing, and it was a very exalted place for a person to sit. You see that, I think, with Bathsheba in 1 Kings, when she comes to the king and is treated with amazing respect. It's not a picture that the Bible writers intended for you to picture in your mind, to imagine the scene. That's not the point of it. It's symbolic. And symbols are very important in Scripture. Symbols are things that have meaning, that connect to something that you can experience, and the meaning from that experience is what you're supposed to understand from the symbol. It's simply to show us an exalted position. The reason I tell you it's not literal, it's not just a seating arrangement. If you look at Psalm 110 here, and Psalm 110:1 is a very important verse in the Old Testament. It's quoted, I think, 5 different times in the New Testament referring to Jesus, at least 5. It says, Yahweh says to my Lord, that is, God the Father is speaking here to the Messiah who will someday come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's a shocking statement in the Old Testament because it implies that the Messiah would be on an equal level with God the Father himself, sitting right there at his right hand. That's not a subordinate position. And then, just so you know, the point isn't just a seating arrangement. Look at verse 5. Still speaking to the Messiah, God the Father, still speaking to the Messiah, says, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, who's at whose right hand? The Messiah is at the Father's right hand. The Father is at the Messiah's right hand. Either somebody has two right hands, or this is not supposed to be a literal seating arrangement. You understand the point here? It's not supposed to be something you just imagine. It's supposed to be something that you realize the point of it is that they are on an equal level, and it is an exalted position. That's why when you get to Matthew 26:64, Jesus said, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Because the high priest understood what Jesus meant by that symbol. He understood what he's saying there is that he, the Son of Man, is going to be exalted all the way up to the equal level with the Father. And in Ephesians 1:20, lest you think that maybe Jesus is some sort of exalted angel, maybe Jesus is some sort of exalted being, less than God, but more than the average heavenly being or something like that. Listen to this. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. What does that involve? Well, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Folks, that cannot be said of any being other than Almighty God himself. He is over every exalted being that you could ever imagine. He's higher than that. That's what he's saying. And that's what it means to be at the right hand of God. 22 times in the New Testament we read about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. That is a very important theme. And if you go through and study all those, in the Old Testament, New Testament, it's very interesting. You'll find some interesting things. I'll just point out one thing. The right hand is also a place of blessing. You enjoy the company of the person that you bring to your right hand. If a king, back to that illustration, if a king in ancient times would bring another king and set up a throne at the right hand of his throne and have that king seated there, that was not only a statement of exalting that king, but it was also putting him in a position of fellowship. That is, you enjoy the company of the person that's at your right hand. And I'm not going to go through and show you all those verses because of time, but that gives you kind of a picture. That is where Christ is. He is exalted at the right hand of God. But folks, get this, listen. That's not even the main point of Colossians 3:1. That's kind of a side note. The point that's being made in verse 1 of Colossians 3 is that you are there with Him. If you're a believer, you're exalted at God's right hand with Him. You're raised with Christ. You're involved in that exaltation of Christ. That is a monumental thought. I mean, you can turn on TBN and watch somebody get on there and tell you that they have been to heaven and back, and they'll tell you what it's like. And, of course, they haven't been to heaven. We know that because their descriptions are never anything like what the Bible describes heaven as. But anyway, they think they've been there. But even if they have, big deal. I've been there, and I'm still there, according to this. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're exalted with Christ, that we're raised with Christ, that we're up in the heavenlies with Christ? You read all that stuff in Ephesians 1 and everything, that we're up there in the heavenlies, and you think, you know, that sounds great, but the fact is, I am right here. I'm not anywhere else. I'm not in heaven. I'm located. I mean, you look at my body. My body right now is not located in heaven. It's located just off 95th and Pascal. In Louisville, right? Right here. My mind, at least you would hope, located in the same place as my body. At least most of the time. My soul, my spirit, listen, God made us unified beings. We're one. We're units. We don't have our soul floating around over in East Boulder and then our spirit down in Walmart and Lafayette or something like that. I mean, we're just one. Wherever you are, that's where you are. I'm located right here in this church. I'm not anywhere else. So what does it mean when the Bible says I'm up there with Him in heaven at that exalted place? Well, we can get an idea from that little statement in Philippians 3. You don't have to turn there, but you remember it says our citizenship is in heaven. You're associated with Christ in heaven. You're not there physically, but your citizenship is there. It's not a matter of location. It's a matter of citizenship. It's not a matter of where you are. It's a matter of where your home is. Ascending beyond... Now, in the false teachers in Colossae, they were trying to teach the people how they could ascend beyond the futility of this life. Anybody who gives any thought into anything knows that if all we are just highly developed animals, and there's nothing else besides this physical existence, then there's no meaning to life. And if there's going to be any meaning, we're going to have to somehow lift ourselves out of here and get into the heavenly somewhere. And they were teaching that in Colossae. That much they were right about. The methodology was what was wrong. What they were teaching is mysticism. You do it through some weird, mystical, kind of spiritual thing where you're just sort of out of your body and you're going up there somewhere. And people teach that same thing today very often. That's not the right approach. We do need to escape the futility of this world, but it's not through mysticism, it's through orientation. And by orientation, I mean the direction you're moving, the direction you're heading in life. And your orientation is a matter of your identification. What I mean by that is, you're oriented towards the things that you're identified with. If you grew up in the Denver area, and you're into football, chances are you're a Broncos fan, because you're oriented towards them because you're identified with this place. You are more oriented towards the interests of your family than you are towards some stranger's family. Because you're identified with them, therefore you're oriented towards them. Understand that? You generally pursue the things that have to do with the United States rather than the things that have to do with other countries because you're identified with this place. As Christians, we are identified with the risen, exalted Christ. He's everything to us, and so we pursue things, only the things that have to do with Him. Suppose you went to sleep here in the church. Now, of course, this wouldn't happen during the sermon. It would be after the sermon. But suppose you went to sleep in the church and you woke up a long time later, and when you woke up, you were informed that your home had been moved from the Colorado area to Hawaii. You now live in Hawaii. Now, don't think about whether you'd rather live in Hawaii or Colorado. Just go along with the illustration, all right? So now your home's over there. Physically, you're in the same place that you were when you went to sleep. You haven't moved. But what has changed? You, while you were sleeping, you went from being a local resident to being an out-of-town visitor. That's what changed. Now your home, your family, your job, your possessions, they're all in Hawaii. So you think, well, I'll go to Hawaii. I'll go see my home. But you can't go there yet. Your new job in Hawaii, if you could push it a little farther, you have a little task that needs to be wrapped up in Colorado as long as you're here. They've got an assignment for you here. You take care of this assignment, then you can go to your new home. So, you'll stay here until that business is taken care of. You'll remain here temporarily. But what will change? What would change about the way you lived? You're no longer going to pursue the things that have to do with Colorado. You're not going to invest yourself here. Now, Hawaii's your home. You're not going to, if you go out shopping, you're not going to go out and spend $1,000 on a new down parka and some hiking boots, right? I mean, you're not going to buy skis. If you're going to buy something, it's going to be a surfboard or something. It's not going to be skis or something that has to do with Colorado. You're going to invest yourself in your new home. You're going to be oriented towards that. You're not going to run for the Boulder City Council. You're not going to enroll your kids in the schools around here. Your interests, all of your interests, with one exception, all your interests are now in Hawaii. The only exception is this assignment that you still have here with your job. And just because you're temporarily still living here, don't let that throw you off. It's not your home. You know, if we went away, if Tracy and I went off for a weekend, suppose we went down to Mexico or something for a weekend. If we went shopping down there, we're not going to go out, spend hundreds of dollars to get new carpet for our hotel room or to buy a lamp or something like that. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to invest anything in that place. That's not our home. If we buy anything, it's going to be for our home here. We're not going to try and spruce up the hotel room with spend a whole lot of our energy and time and effort to some place that we're not even going to stay permanently unless we forget where we live. Your new home in that illustration would be in Hawaii. You're not going to invest yourself in Colorado unless you forget where your home is. I hope you haven't forgotten where your home is. The point of Colossians 3 is to remind us where home is. Everyone lives their lives seeking something. Don't seek the things that pertain to this hotel room that we're staying in temporarily here. Seek the things that pertain to your home. Of course, the problem with the Hawaii illustration is it's very possible that you could enjoy the things in Colorado still, even though it was your home in Hawaii, but that part of the illustration, that's where it breaks down, because Hendrickson said, it's a great statement, he said, heaven-born individuals cannot gain satisfaction from earth-born remedies. We're like a fish out of water here. I mean, we've been transformed. When you become a Christian, God makes you a new creature, a new creation. You're new. You're a different, you have a new nature, different characteristics. It takes different things to satisfy your soul now. It's like being transformed from one kind of a existence to another. It's like being, if you were a fish and being changed into a bird. A fish doesn't mind being in the water. A bird has a tough time finding satisfaction being underwater. Right? So he says, since you've been raised with Christ, your home is now there, seek things above. And that command is the crux of this chapter. It's the crux of the whole Christian life. We are going to learn in this chapter about everything in the Christian life. We're going to learn how to change our desires. We're going to learn how to have contentment in life. We're going to learn how to have self-discipline and self-control. This chapter is going to teach us how to have command over ourselves. It's going to teach us how to control your speech, how to become an honest person. It's going to talk all about forgiveness. It's going to talk about peaceful relationships. It addresses marriage and family. All that stuff. All the things that we try and change through just trying harder and it never works, we're going to learn in this chapter how to do it. It's going to be exciting several weeks. So, seek things above. Now, how do you do that? What does it mean to seek? That's a very straightforward word in the Greek, very close to the English. It means to look for something, but generally, the most common way this word is used is it means to seek something in order to obtain it. To try to obtain something. Like, for instance, if somebody is a seeker of money, if he seeks money, it's not that he's going around trying to look for it just to find it so he can look at it. That is, he wants to appropriate it for himself and make use of it and possess it for his own use. It's a simple term, but the theological concept is rich and very crucial for us to understand. The Christian life is a life of seeking. The non-Christian life is also a life of seeking. Alan wrote a great article about this in the last newsletter. The line of demarcation between the saved and the lost is what they're seeking. What direction they're facing. As Christians, we are commanded here to seek things above. Now, where is that? It's not very hard. John 8:21, Jesus said, I am going away. Where I go, you cannot come. You are from below, I am from above. This, and you are of this world, I am not of this world. That's the same word above. It just simply says, above is the place that Jesus came from and the place that He returned to. The dwelling place of God. And this command here is saying, we are to seek, to try, to obtain the things that are there in the dwelling place of God. It doesn't here say, seek God, which of course is the command throughout Scripture. Some commentators have tried to make this say that. They say, well, the things, that's just a euphemism, it means to seek God. We don't want to try and become more holy than God's Word itself. I mean, it doesn't say that. We should seek God, but here it says we should seek to obtain the things that are there. What are those things? What things are in the dwelling place of God that we can get if we seek to obtain them? The Bible never tells us. As far as I can tell, it never says what those things are. It just tells us what those things are like. It gives a whole bunch of illustrations. It says those things up in heaven that we're supposed to seek are like these things on earth that you're familiar with. They're similar in certain ways, but it never tells us what those things actually are. There's no photographs of them in the Bible. Boy, it'd make Christian life easier if there were, wouldn't it? If you could just see them, if you see photos of them, if you could experience them a little bit, that would make it so much easier to strain for it. Because now we just can't imagine it. And why? Why didn't God tell us? Why didn't He give us some photos? He could have done that if He wanted to. Why didn't He at least describe them or tell us what exactly they are? There's a very, very important reason why He didn't tell us. And I'll tell you that reason if I have time. But first, let me tell you what those things are like, because the Bible does tell us what they're like. What are they like? Well, I just picked out 5 or 6, 7 things, whatever this is. This is not an exhaustive list. You might think of 10 more, but here's just some. They're like the things on earth that get us excited. The things that get you real worked up, real excited, get you real happy. The things in heaven are like those things in the sense that they have. Now, in what sense are they alike? They're not alike in every way, but they're alike in this sense, in the sense that they get you excited. They have the same effect on you. We can't see those things now. We don't know what they are, but if we could see them, they would, Jesus promises this, if you could see them, they would cause you to, according to Luke 6:23, rejoice and be glad and leap for joy. Now folks, I've been pretty happy a lot of times in my life. Since I've been an adult, I don't remember any time I've ever started leaping around for joy. I mean, that's just, you have to be awfully happy to start doing that as an adult. I mean, Josiah, you know, he'll jump around. I give him a potato chip or something. He'll start jumping up and down. But for me, I don't know. I have to be pretty happy. These things are that good. They are like, number two, the things that we consider most valuable. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus said they're like the kinds of things that you would put in a treasury chest or a lockbox or a vault somewhere. I mean, you have a lot of stuff, and you like the stuff that you have, and you protect that stuff. These kinds of things are the kinds of things that you tend to protect in a greater way than you protect all the rest of your stuff. Number three, they are similar to money. Jesus compared it to money. Getting money in this life has a certain effect on us. We like it. We like to get money. Anybody not like to get money? There's probably two kinds of people. People that enjoy money and the people that are kidding themselves. I mean, money, you can do a lot of neat things with money. When you come into a large sum of money, Colossians 3:24 says it'll be like coming into an inheritance. You know, if you just found out some relative died, left you a whole big, huge inheritance, you'd be thrilled. I mean, that kind of effect that has on you is the same effect that these things will have on you in heaven. It's not money. We don't need money up there, but the effect that money has on you now, these things will have on you in heaven. Hebrews 11:26 says they surpass all the treasures of Egypt. Okay, number four, it says it'll be similar to taking charge of 10 cities, a great responsibility, something with a lot of meaning and importance and significance and bringing fulfillment. It's not possessions, not just something you possess. It has to do with activity. Number five, those things will be like the highest honors that you experience on earth. 1 Peter 5:4 says it'll be like a crown of glory. Now, this is a crown. Don't picture a metal thing on some king's head. That's a different word for crown. This particular word for crown is it refers to a wreath that they would give somebody who either did excellent in battle or won the Olympic Games or something like that. It was exactly the same thing as a medal is in our culture. We use medals for those same two purposes. That crown, or a medal, has one purpose and one purpose only. There is no other purpose for it other than bestowing honor upon a person. That's the only purpose. To honor somebody. And so you can think of this crown of glory, and medal of glory, just put that in there. It'll be like a medal of glory. You know, that gives honor. At the Olympics, you know, there's a whole stadium full of people. They put the medal around the guy's neck, and what happens? The whole stadium erupts with applause and approval and honors that person. The whole stadium cheers. The rewards that we're talking about in heaven are not going to be literal crowns. They're not going to be wreaths, and they're not going to be medals. What they will be is similar to standing in front of a whole stadium full of the redeemed and all the angels and God Himself and to be honored by God. 1 Peter 1:7 says, trials have come, so your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. The cheers of the multitudes in stadiums in this world are empty and meaningless, but the cheers of heaven are worthy of seeking. 1 Corinthians 4:5 makes the incredible statement that at that time each one of us will receive his praise from God. Numerous passages mention that. So it'll be honor. It'll have the same effect on you there that honor has on you here. Number six, it'll be similar to a huge feast with loved ones, Luke 13:29. What a great image that is. Thanksgiving dinner. Number seven, there's lots of those that we can maybe think of, but let me just mention this last one that I think is the most significant. Those things are so good. They are actually thrilling to God. Now think about that. Let that sink in for a second. You might be thinking, I have high standards. It takes a lot to make me happy. I can't picture anything in heaven that's really going to make me all that happy because, it takes a lot to really get me happy. You think you have high standards? What about God? You know, God has had a great life so far. For all of eternity, He has experienced incomprehensible, incomparable, eternal, infinite, exuberant joy for eternity. What do you think it takes to make someone like that happy? I mean, we're not going to say that God is spoiled. We don't want to speak of Him in irreverent terms. But if you just think of, if someone who's experienced that level of happiness and joy for that long, what could you possibly do? What could possibly be up there that would bring Him joy? What would it take to make God happy? We can't see it. We can't comprehend what those things are. But we can obtain. We can do things now to obtain things that are in heaven that are of such a quality that God Himself enjoys them. Those rewards, those things, aren't just going to be things we like. They're going to be so great. They're going to be of such a quality that God Himself likes those things. They're so incredibly wonderful that they're making God infinitely happy right now on Judgment Day. Now, all this comes from Christ's statement. On Judgment Day, Christ said, there a moment will come when the true believers, Christ will turn to you and say, come and share in your Master's happiness. He's enjoying it all right now, and you get to come and share with that. We don't know what those rewards are, but we are given enough information to where if we believe the things that we're told in God's Word about them, we would absolutely break our backs to get them, to obtain them. So, I told you I'd tell you, why doesn't God tell us what they are? You seem to be interested in that. Let's talk about that. Why doesn't Scripture let us know? Well, turn to Hebrews 11. It's a very important reason Scripture doesn't let us know. If it did, it would ruin the whole point. If God told us or showed us what these things were, if there were photographs in the Bible, it would rob us of our ability to seek them out of faith. Because we'd see them. It's a test to see if we, how much we trust God. Listen, if I want to, suppose I want to see if my kids trust me, and I want to know how much they trust me. And so I tell them, I bring home a box, and I, there's a gift in there, it's all wrapped up, and I say, kids, this present is for you. It's wonderful, you'll love it. And I want to see how much they trust me. I can tell how much they trust me by how excited they are before they unwrap it. If they just say, oh yeah, whatever, you know, and walk away, then I say, oh, they must not think, they must not have much confidence in my ability to buy gifts. But if they're all excited, then I know they trust me when I tell them that it's a good thing, right? I can tell how much they trust. Once the box is open, I don't know how much they trust me because they can see it for themselves. All the things that I told you about these heavenly rewards are true, but they can't be seen. We're just told, simply called to live a life as though we believe they're true, even though you can't tell they're true just by looking around in this physical world. In Hebrews 11, I told you to turn to Hebrews 11. In the middle of this section, this amazing chapter on the great men and women of faith, he steps back, the writer steps back in verse 13, makes an observation. Listen to this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, people who say such things show that they're not looking for a country of their own. They're not seeking the things of this earth. If they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The fact that they're seeking that means that God is not ashamed of them. God is not ashamed of you. In fact, He is pleased with you and proud of you when you seek the things that He offers you, preferring that over seeking the things that you can see. That glorifies God because it announces to the world His trustworthiness and His goodness when He makes promises. So it has to do with your orientation, seeking. Throughout your life, you're seeking to obtain things. And I'm going out of, don't try to follow in your outline because I'm going all out of order here. But throughout your life, you are trying to seek to obtain things, and those things are the things that are associated with the affections of your heart. I want you to think this through for a second. The things you seek are the things that are that have to do with the affections of your heart. Very often, just think about what you're interested in. Very often, the affection of a woman's heart is her home, place she lives. A woman, even more than a man, tends to take great interest in the place where she lives. She's concerned about what color it is and what it looks like and where, you know, the what's on the walls and the furniture arrangement and all that kind of stuff. At least Tracy's that way. She keeps her eyes open to things that have to do with our home. If there's a place that needs a lamp, she'll keep her eye open for a lamp that'll fit good in that place. Because that's where her affections are. Everyone goes through life seeking the things that pertain to their affections. Very often for men, the things that they are concerned with is their career or hobbies and recreation. And since everybody goes through life seeking the things that pertain to their affections, men will generally be on the lookout for the things that have to do with his job. If there's an opportunity to be promoted or to get into a better position, a higher salary or better office or closer to his area that he's interested, he'll seek to obtain those things. And that determines the way a person's life points. Which way is your life pointing? Suppose we all loaded all of you up into a big bus right now, after as soon as we were done, and just took this bus off to a huge mall somewhere. Suppose we went to the Mall of America, biggest mall in the world in Minnesota, and just set you loose and meet us back here in 3 hours. And so you all go, you just all scatter. Everybody goes in a different direction. Somebody, you could tell something about you and what you're interested in, what the affections of your heart are by, which direction you went. Some would go straight for, you know, the Sears tool section, and somebody would make a beeline for the clothes store, somebody would go right over to the sporting goods, or somebody would head back to the jewelry store and browse around. I mean, you could tell by the directions people went what they're interested in. Then there'd be those people like me just say, listen, I'll just meet you at the food court. What direction is your life going? And the message of Colossians 3 is that the direction you're to take, you get let off of the bus, and the direction you go is up. That's where you're interested in browsing around, set your affections on the kingdom of God and keep your eyes open for the things that you can obtain that have to do with that place where God dwells. It's the orientation of your life. It's like a needle on a compass. It just points north, and you can manually take it and move it, point it somewhere else. As soon as you let go, it just goes back north. That's the way our lives are. Somebody can grab your attention, pull it off of heaven, bring it down to some crisis or some ordeal, down some earthly thing, and you deal with that. As soon as you're done, boom, it just goes right back to heaven, that kind of orientation. That's what we're talking about here. So, living as a citizen of heaven is a mark of faith because you're seeking the things that you can't see. And if you go back to that mall illustration, everybody's going off in their own directions to the stores that interest them. And you go to the invisible store. And you show up at the invisible store to everyone else. It just looks like it's an empty place in the mall. And there you are, shoveling money in there, hand over fist, browsing all around in there. And everyone thinks you're crazy. And you are crazy if there's no store there. But that's the way it looks. And you're sitting there saying, I believe ultimately this will pay off. And then, and everyone's standing around in the mall questioning whether your elevator goes all the way to the top, right? I mean, they think you've taken leave of your senses. You've gone crazy. What are you doing? That's how the Christian life should look to the world, folks. It should. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Our lives are ridiculous if there's no resurrection. We'd have to be crazy to live this way if there's no resurrection. I want you to let that sink in, because ask yourself, is the way that you live insane if there's no resurrection? Some people think living a Christian life is just living clean and being nice, following the golden rule. Folks, if that's all the Christian life is, what's so insane about that? That has benefits, even if there is no resurrection. Can your life be explained by anything else than the fact that you believe in the resurrection? That you believe someday you'll have another life? Are you making decisions in your life that can only be explained by the fact that you believe there's another life coming that's more important than this one, that's eternal, that's more weighty? You know, a person would have to be nuts to live like Paul and make the decisions Paul made, subject himself to the things that Paul subjected him to, if he didn't believe there was a resurrection. I mean, if there's no resurrection, Paul really, really made some bad decisions with his life, right? He just lived in constant pain and suffering. Are you making decisions like that? If someone saw how much time and effort you put into ministry and into things, obtaining things that aren't even, you don't even get until the next life, would they say that is ridiculous? If it turned out to be there's no resurrection, would your life be a pitiful waste? That's the goal. If not, if it can be explained without a belief in the resurrection, then perhaps you have forgotten where you live. Perhaps you are seeking earthly things. If people can look at your life and say, that makes sense, I can see why they would live that way. Just from a natural point of view, perhaps you've forgotten where your home is. The whole issue with heavenly riches and rewards isn't the things. It's not the rewards. It's your relationship with God. It says something about your relationship to God, because God offers you those things out of love. And if we have seek to obtain them out of faith, our interaction with what we do about those rewards is evidence of the nature of the relationship between us and God. It's all about God. It's not just about the rewards. It shows if we trust in His goodness. It's part of a relationship. Sometimes people say, you know, seeking rewards ought to be a secondary motivation. I've heard preachers say this. You should serve God out of duty and not trying to get rewards. And if you try and get rewards and that's all you care about, it's greedy and crass and selfish. And And then, I always talk to those people, I always say, but Jesus said that Sermon on the Mount, over and over, Jesus said, use rewards as a motive for us. Over and over. Read chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 45, what reward will you get? Chapter 1, verse 6, you won't get your reward if you do this. Chapter 2, you'll get your reward if you do this. Or verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. It starts up again in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, then 24. He just keeps saying it, a whole chapter all about rewards. That's a motive. And I say, well, what do you say about that? And then they say, well, that's a motive for the immature. People who are living at that low level. To say that is just to simply discard what Christ emphatically taught in favor of our own superior ideas. The idea that seeking reward is a mark of immaturity couldn't be farther from what the Bible teaches. There's a command in Matthew 6. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a command. And do you think Jesus would command us to do something that's wrong? Does the Lord urge us to have impure motives? Does God ever call us to anything other than the highest level of living? It's not secondary. Listen to this. Listen to this. I hope you underline, if you underline your Bible, I hope you underline Jeremiah 2:12. This is such a great verse. Jeremiah 2:12-13 says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares Yahweh. Now, what sin could we ever commit that would rattle the whole galaxy like that? Look at verse 13. Here's the sin. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What sin could we ever commit that would actually shock the whole creation itself? Seeking satisfaction from some other source other than that which God offers. It is not a mark of immaturity to seek that which God has to offer. It's part of love. It's part of the relationship. And this is what I want you to get, and I'll close with this, but I just want to make sure you get this. Suppose I came home one day, and I said to Tracy, Tracy, look, I made arrangements for the kids for babysitting. I want you to pack a few things. We're going to go away for a couple of days. I'm going to be staying in a hotel. It's just, we're not going to do anything. I just want to spend time with you for a couple of days. So let's go. And she says, oh, Harold, that's expensive. We don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. And I respond and I say, yes, I do. I don't want to, and it's a major sacrifice, but I'm doing it out of duty. Does that honor her? Her response would probably be, never mind. What if I had a different response? What if she says, Gerald, you don't have to do that? And I said, I know, I don't have to do it. I want to do it. I need to do it. I want to do it because I want to be with you. I need to. I would rather be with you for 2 days alone than anywhere else on the earth. You think she's going to respond and say, all you ever think about is yourself. What makes you happy? I don't think so. When you seek that which a person has to offer, that honors that person. If all I want is what somebody has to offer me and I don't care about that person, then that's wrong. But that's not to say that it's wrong to seek what a person has to offer. And to reject what a person has to offer is to reject that person. I came home from California after that week in California, and my kids, as soon as I came in, they ran up and hugged me. They left what they were doing. They ran up and gave me a big hug. They did that because they wanted to do that. They wanted to be around me, and so they fulfilled their desire. You think I spanked them and said, you're being selfish. All you're doing is fulfilling your desire. No, I did not. You see someone who spend lots of time in Scripture because they want the blessings that come from Scripture. They spend time in prayer and in worship because they love the blessings of fellowship with God. Do we rebuke those people and say that they're being selfish? No. Seek the things that are above. That's where your home is. That's where you belong. You're seated up there with Christ. Everything that's worthwhile is there. this place is temporary, it's a hotel room, there's no sense in investing anything here. It's part of your relationship to God, the expression of your love to God, to seek that which He offers. Seek things above. Next week we'll find out about setting your mind on things above. Finish the verse. For now, let's close our time with a song. We're going to sing a hymn that we don't generally sing because it's so hard to understand. Be Thou My Vision. This has got to be one of the most convoluted, twisted around hymns that's ever been written. So we need to think about what it means first. The first line goes like this. Be Thou My Vision. You understand what this is saying. You're speaking to God and you're saying, I want my life focused on You. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. You see what I mean? You see what that's saying though? Not means nothing. Everything else in life is nothing to me. Only You mean anything. And then there's a line in there. What is that line about? My greatest thought. What a great line. God, our greatest thought. Let's sing.